questions that we're asking all of the time. So Psalm 2 is one of these psalms that has what we call duality. It has duality of meaning, duality of application, and duality of fulfillment. And what that means is 3,000 years ago when David wrote that, it had a specific meaning for his time, his place, and his people. But it has a specific meaning for our time and our place and our people today as well. It also has duality of application. The people could apply it in the days of David, but we can apply it today as well, as you will see. And it has duality of fulfillment. It was fulfilled in part in the time of David, when David took the throne. It will be fulfilled in totality when Jesus returns. And you will see what I mean as we move through this. So, Psalm 2 has seven parts, okay? And you should have an outline. If you're the kind of person that likes to take notes, if you like to write things down, you've got an outline in your bulletin that you can fill out. Sometimes I just do this so people have something to do and they don't fall asleep, right? But we're going to look at the questions, we're going to look at the answer, we're going to discover the reason, the response, the solution, the warning, and the promise. You don't have to write those all down right now, okay? We're going to go through these one by one. So we got a lot to cover, so let's begin. So the questions, look at verse 1. This is what David writes. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" That's the same questions we're asking after 9/11, after these terrorist attacks. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? New Living Translation says, "Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans?" King James, "Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing?" So that's the same exact question that we're asking today, is the same question that David was asking God back then. See, because here's what was going on. On the eve of the coronation of a new king, it was a fairly common practice back then for all the surrounding nations to start making plans to attack. Hey, these guys have a new king, he might be weak. We may have an opportunity to attack. And don't forget that David is coming off of 8 years of being chased and hunted, not by his enemies, but by his friend, King Saul. You know, the one that he played music for, he slew Goliath for, he did all these things for, and his payment, 8 years on the run with King Saul trying to kill him. So this is David's mindset. "Lord, why are the nations planning to attack me? Why did these people devise all these vain things against me? Why?" Well, that's a good question, David. And we need an answer because we're asking the same thing. Fortunately, the Bible has the answers, right? So here's the answer. The answer is in verse 2. It's pretty simple. It says, "The nations rage and the people's plot and scheme because they oppose the Lord and his anointed one." Okay, it's a fairly simple answer. The nations rage and the people's plot and scheme because they oppose the Lord. Not you, David. They're not opposing you. They're opposing the Lord and his anointed one. Now, here's this duality of meaning. When David wrote this, his anointed one, God's anointed one, was King David. For us today, God's anointed one is King Jesus. And so when the nations rage and when 9/11 attacks, 9/11 attacks, and all these other terrorist attacks, the nations are raging because they oppose the Lord and they oppose Jesus. And you know, when we think about this, we have to remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, when we get attacked by terrorists, it's partly because we're just here, but I think in large part, even though I don't know that we're necessarily a Christian nation anymore, we still represent Christianity to the rest of the world. And the United States and Israel has been and will be under constant attack because the nations and the people are opposing God and His anointed one. And that's just the truth of it. That's the answer. You know, why? I lose my place on this. Here we go. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Because they oppose God and His anointed one. Now, this is one of those answers to a question that leave you feeling maybe just a little bit empty. Okay? It's like, yeah, I get that. I understand that that's the answer, but it really still doesn't fully explain to me why would somebody take an airplane and crash it into a building with the intent purpose of trying to kill as many people as possible. I still don't quite get that, Lord. And I don't think David got it either, because the psalm goes on. Because we need to understand what the reasoning behind the answer to the question is. And here's the reason. Verse 3, the reason is this. It says, this is what the people say. This is the people that are plotting in vain. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay, now, some of you may not know what a fetter is. Okay, so I've got it in a couple of other translations here, because that's kind of a word that we don't hear all the time. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from this slavery. They say, let's break the chains that hold us back and throw off the ropes that tie us down. So a fetter is basically a shackle or a chain or a rope that ties you to something. And so the reason that the people are scheming and the nations are plotting and raging against God and His anointed one is because they don't want to be chained to God. They want to throw that off. Nations and people stand against God because they're rebelling against the restraints of God. Now, the language here with chains and ropes and bondage and all of that, that's what the people are saying. It doesn't say that's what God is doing. God doesn't have us chained up, but that's what the people are saying. That's what they're thinking. That's their reasoning. You see, one of the purposes of restraint is to protect. We restrain our children because we want to protect them. You know, don't play in the street. Don't touch that hot stove. Don't do drugs. You know, we put restraints on our children because we love them. We know better than they do, and we try to pass that wisdom on. Now, whether they listen or not, you know, that's a sermon for another day. But it's the same way with God. God puts restraints on us, if you want to think of them as restraints. He gives us commandments. He gives us a conscience. He tells us what's right and wrong, not because He wants to ruin our fun, but because He loves us and He wants to protect us. But unfortunately, most people don't see it that way. Here's what Matthew Henry, many of you know who Matthew Henry is, a really, really smart theologian from hundreds of years ago, but his writings are great even today. Matthew Henry says, the truths and precepts of Christianity are against the ambitious projects and the worldly lusts. And we're told what they aim at in this opposition, the people. The people would break asunder the bands of conscience and the cords of God's commandments. They will not receive, but cast them away as far as they can. You see, Matthew Henry identifies these restraints as that inborn sense of right and wrong that God gives us. You know, when people are sinning, deep down, I believe they know it is wrong. Scripture tells us that God has put in us the knowledge of right and wrong. And people would throw that off because they don't want to be restrained by God. Now, the answer to the question why makes a lot more sense. You know, when I hear this word fetter, you know, the thing that comes to my mind first is this great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in the third verse of this song, and I'm not going to sing it for you, okay, so you'll have to sing it later. But look at the language in this. The guy that wrote this was a genius. It was written about 250 years ago. But listen to the language. It says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now, like a fetter, like a chain, like a rope, Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, the author of this song, David, when he wrote this, he understood that we are prone to wander. And we need something to tie us to God. We need something to hold us there. You know, that's why God gives us the commandments. That's why God gives us a set of things that are right and a set of things that are wrong. Even though our culture wants to deny that, it is still truth. And it is still the way it is. The argument that people use to justify and legitimize all of these heinous sins that I have listed there, the argument that they use is that they have the right to personal freedom, personal liberty, and personal autonomy. And these sins are not freedoms. They are simply rebelling against the Lord. And in our culture today, you won't hear people say that. They'll say, I have a right to do that. I have a right to do that. No, it is simply rebellion, and it is sin, regardless of what you call it. Well, knowing the reasons, how do we respond? You know, we know that the nations are raging because they're opposing God, and we know the reasons is because they want to throw off the chains, the fetters, the ropes that God has placed on us for protection, but they want to be totally free. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to our culture that has just gone absolutely crazy in these days? You know, I just showed you a few pictures earlier of some of the craziness, some of the wackiness going on in our culture. Things that even 10 years ago, we would have never even thought we'd be having a conversation about bathrooms in public schools and who could use it. I mean, it was beyond even thinking, but now we're having that conversation. How do we respond to that? Well, I'm going to tell you how we're going to respond. Actually, Psalm 2 is going to tell you how you should respond. But before we get to that, I'll tell you at the end of the sermon how you're supposed to respond. But before we do that, we need to look at how does God respond. Because remember, the nations and the people, who are they rebelling against? They're not rebelling against you and me. They're rebelling against God. So how does God respond? Because it's very instructive. Let's look at how he responds. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens. I love that. God just sits. He doesn't get up. You know, if you and I, if we were being attacked, if we were being threatened, if we had nations rallying against us and all of these people scheming against us, we'd be up, we'd be worried, we'd be planning, we'd be fretting, we'd be doing all sorts of things, trying to prepare for the battle that's ahead. Not God. He who sits in the heavens. So that's number one. God's not worried. Okay? God is not surprised by any of those pictures that I showed you. Does not surprise God. He sits. I lost it up there. And beyond that, he laughs and he scoffs. Look at the rest of verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God's not worried. Look at what the theologian James Montgomery Boyce has to say. It says, God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. That's God's response. Now, it's not his whole response, but it's how he starts. And you know what? I can find some comfort in that. I can find some encouragement in that, knowing that our God is big enough that he does not have to worry about responding in a threatening way. Does anybody know who this guy is? Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules, Caesar, Augusta. Anybody know that guy? Okay, Willis is shaking his head. I figured Willis would know. He was, hey guys, can you get the back screen on again? No, it's dead, it's just gone. Okay, all right, well, we'll muddle through. He was the Roman emperor in the 3rd century BC. Now, what makes him stand out is that he had a coin right there issued, and he also had signposts in the main roads that would come into Rome. He had signs and he had coins, and here's what it said. It basically, and I'll translate the Latin for you, it says, the name of Christ being extinguished. That was his claim to fame, he thought, is that after the whole Christian debacle of several hundred years ago, we have finally put this all to rest. We have extinguished the name of Christ from the Roman kingdom. We don't have to worry about that anymore. And he had it stamped on coins, and he had it put on signposts. He was rallying against God. He was scheming against God. He thought that he had extinguished the name of Christ, but today, we've all heard the name of Christ. Precious few of us have ever heard this guy's name, okay? And that's the perspective that God has. You know, he's not worried when philosophers say that God is dead because he knows the truth. And he's not worried. He sits, he laughs, he scoffs, but not forever. Number three, God becomes righteously angry. Okay? Look at verse 5. Then he, speaking of God, then God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. So, part of God's response is he's not really all that worried because he doesn't feel threatened, but he is not going to let this rebellion go on forever. And there will be a point in time when God will stand and God will speak, and what he says will terrify the people who are rebelling against him. And sometimes it's hard for us to think about God getting that angry, God getting furious. And when I was thinking about this concept, I was thinking about a scene from a movie, okay? I asked a question for the older folks here, you know, the over 21, you're older. Here's a question for the kids here. What movie is this from? Okay? Chronicles of Narnia, which one? Okay, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that's right. This may be the only sermon that you ever hear a quote from a beaver in, okay? But there's a dialogue that goes on. There's a dialogue that goes on in this movie, and it's between Susan and Mr. Beaver. And for those of you that know The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, you know that Aslan represents God. Aslan represents Jesus. Ah, thanks, guys, for getting a cup again. And the beaver is saying, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's kind of how I think about God. You know, God is not safe for those who rebel against him. But we can take comfort in the fact that he is good, and he is the king. And as we will see, he makes provisions for people before his anger is fully expressed. But don't ever think that God is always going to be sitting. And when we get discouraged, when we look around at our culture and we see things going, you know, to hell in a handbasket, if you will, you know, it is not always going to be this way, because God is going to speak in his anger and he will respond. So what's he going to say? When he does respond, what's he going to say? Well, that's the solution. God's solution to this rebellion is laid out for us in the next three verses. But as for me, God speaking here, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So God installs his king. And again, think about when this psalm was written in the time of David. He was installing David as the king, and David was going to be taking the throne. Apply it to us today. God has installed Jesus as the king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So that's God's first part of the solution, is to install the king. Now, what's the king going to do? Well, in verses 7 and 8, God goes on to say what he's going to do here. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And this is almost, when you read this next part, you almost have to think of this as this is David quoting what Jesus is saying, because this is written from Jesus' point of view now, or in the time it was written, it could be from David's point of view. But he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Okay? We just sang that song. That's where those lyrics of that great mission song come from. You know, God is saying to David 3,000 years ago, to Jesus now, I am going to give you the earth and all of the people as your inheritance. Now, David fulfilled that in part by when he was king, he restored all of the promised land that God had promised to the children of Israel. He brought that all into the kingdom of Israel. But in a larger sense, this is not going to be fulfilled until Jesus returns. Okay, so this is only partially fulfilled. It will be completely fulfilled when Jesus returns. But look at what God is telling Jesus. He says, I am going to give you all of the earth and all of the people, all of the nations as your inheritance. That means every person. That means we can't really just be selective at who we want to pray for or who we want to witness to or who we send missions workers out to. It's everybody, all the earth, to the very ends of the earth, it says in here. That's going to be your possession, Jesus. And there's a pretty stern warning coming up here, because even though Jesus inherits all of these nations and all of these people, well, guess what? A lot of them are still going to be in rebellion, just like what we saw in the first verses. Why are these nations? I've inherited these nations. Why are they in rebellion against me? Well, we know the answer to that. And so the third part of the solution, the task of the king, is to crush the rebellion. Verse 9. Again, this is God speaking to Jesus. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Okay? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And when I read this, I was thinking, you know, that's a pretty visual picture. So what I want to do is I want to do something to help you visualize this. Okay? Because God is very specific about what is going to happen to the people that continue to be in rebellion against him. So I'm going to try to do this without hurting anybody, including myself. But it says he's going to shatter them like earthenware. So I have a couple of clay pots right here. Clay made out of the earth. And how does it say that he's going to shatter them? Dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. And so for the nations and the people that continue in rebellion against Jesus, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen to the people and to the nations that continue to rebel against Jesus. Now, that's pretty sobering. And if you want a better word picture in your mind of exactly when this is going to happen and how it's going to happen, it's all spelled out for us, folks. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to just read this because this is a description of what is being prophesied about in Psalm 2, and this is what's going to happen to those who are rebellious. This is what John wrote. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's when this is going to happen. That will be the complete fulfillment of what was written in Psalm 2, of when God will no longer sit and laugh and scoff, but he will speak in his anger, and he will fully install his king, and that king will crush the rebellion like earthenware. It's a pretty sobering picture. You're probably thinking, wow, thanks for depressing us today. But the good news is coming, okay? It doesn't end on a depressing note, okay? I want you to know that. Because before this happens, before this hasn't happened yet, before it happens, God gives all people a warning. Even in David's time, to the nations that were going to come in and attack Israel, when David became king, God gave a warning. Look at verses 10 through 12. Here's the warning. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." Show discernment. Now this word discernment is the Hebrew word sakal, and it means to be prudent, to be circumspect, to understand. You know, use some wisdom. Think about it. Understand what is going to be going on here. Show discernment. And what does that involve? Well, verses 11 tells us, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." So basically God is saying, if you don't want this to happen to you, because this is what's going to happen, then you need to wise up. You need to think about it. You need to make a good choice and worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And submit to the Son. Verse 12, "Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." So basically, this is a call to repentance. This is a call to salvation that God is giving before this terrible crushing will happen. He's calling people in and saying, make a good choice. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Submit to the Son. This is Old Testament language for you need to be saved. You need salvation. And that's the promise. The last verse of this kind of discouraging psalm, it ends in such a great way. Because look at the last verse. It says, "How blessed are all who take refuge in the Son." How blessed are we? It doesn't really matter how many nations rage against us and what the peoples plot and scheme in vain. Because if we are taking refuge in the Son, we will have great blessing. We will have salvation. We will have the protection. You know, the front cover of your bulletin, you know, talks about refuge. He is our refuge. And that's exactly right. David says it right here. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. David doesn't just say, I am blessed because I take refuge in him. He's saying all are. And this invitation is open to all people. Because the inheritance that God gave Jesus was all of the earth. even to the ends of the earth, all of the nations. And that's who this warning goes out to. That's who this warning goes out to. Before the crushing comes, and it is coming, unless you don't believe Revelation, that it is coming, before that comes, make a wise choice and accept the Lord as your Savior. And you know, I know that most of you have done that already, but there may be some here this morning that have not. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you are not taking refuge in the Son, this is your future. I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. That's why He gives us the warning. That's why He gives us the opportunity to worship Him with reverence and to rejoice with trembling and to submit your life to the Son. And then you can be blessed and take your refuge in Him. So there you go. Did you get them all written down? Seven parts. The questions, the answer, the reason, the response, God's response, the solution, the warning, and the promise. And I'm going to go ahead and have the worship team come forward, because I told you that at the end of this sermon, I'm going to tell you what your response needs to be. And I'm going to do that, but we're going to sing a couple of songs first here. And I want you to be thinking about these things and be thinking about what your response should be. So we'll sing a few songs, and then I'll come back up, and I'll tell you what I believe Psalm 2 says your response should be. Well, the truth about Psalm 2 is that the world is in rebellion against God. We see that every day. We see that in the culture around us. We see that in the world events around us. And I think the world is in rebellion against my slideshow, because I'm not going to be able to control it from here. So Dawson, bring up the next one. The world does not want to be restrained. Let us break the fetters that bind us, that restrain us, that hold us back. We must have our personal freedom to do whatever, whenever, with whomever that we want. That's the world's attitude. But Jesus is on the throne, and He will crush the rebellion. This is going to happen. But before it does, God is warning people, and He is charging us to make sure that we have taken refuge in the Son. Because in God's mercy and grace, He gives that opportunity to all people, to you and to me, to the terrorists who are even now planning their next attack. They too can take refuge in the Son. We need to be about the business of calling the rebellious to take refuge in the Son. That is our response. That's what this last song just said. Send us out, Lord. Let us be your hands and feet. Let us take that warning before the crushing happens. That is our job. That is our responsibility. That is the commission that God has given us. We need to be about the business of calling the rebellious to take refuge in the Son before they are crushed. I'm going to encourage you, before you leave here today, to come up and take one of these crushed pieces of earthenware and take it home and put it somewhere where you can see it every day, and let it be a reminder of what is coming for those who continue in their rebellion against God. And let it be a reminder to spur you on to be about the business of calling the rebellious to take refuge in the Son. Because, go ahead and last slide, there is such great blessing for those who take refuge in the Son. That's how this psalm ends. That's how this sermon ends. But that's how this world is going to end. And for those who are taking refuge, there will be great blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for your love and your mercy, your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for restraining us from the evil that we are so apt to do when we're led astray, when we're tempted, because our battle is against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Father, thank you for those restraints. Lord, help us to not wander, but bind our hearts to you, Lord, through your grace. Lord, we're thankful for your word, for the truth that it has for us, for the truth that it had 3,000 years ago when it was written, but the magnificent truth that it has for us today. And Lord, may we truly remember that those who are rebellious against God will be crushed. But before that happens, Lord, help us to reach out. Help us to stretch out our arms of grace into others, to show them the mercies, to show them the salvation that comes only through Jesus. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, that this would be the day, that this would be the moment, that there is no reason for them to wait, because the crushing will come. Father, I just pray for each person here to be greatly blessed in the refuge of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And you are dismissed.